So we are in Advent, and it is Christmas season, these 4 weeks that lead up to our Christmas Eve service, which, by the way, we didn't make an announcement for that, but our Christmas Eve service is amazing, amazing time on December 24th. We do two services, candlelight services, really great thing to add to your holiday season. But we are in that season, and it's crazy that we are here already, but we are. And I was actually having a conversation with Garth this week, and I was talking about Advent, what we're going to do for Advent, and you know, I was telling him, you know, I think I just want to preach from some of these stories, and I just want to draw on some of these rich themes from the Christmas story. There's so many different things going on, and there's so many different ways that you can present it. But this morning, I think I have something for you, and I think especially around this time of the year, maybe it's something that's relevant, especially for those of you who maybe are struggling in your faith and are trying to navigate a few things. And so I want to take you to a passage in Matthew chapter 1, and this is one of the Christmas stories. Matthew includes details that Luke doesn't include. And Luke includes details that Matthew doesn't include. We're going to actually read a little bit from both. But this morning, I want to read you the story from Joseph's perspective. And it begins in Matthew 1, verse 18. Of course, technically, the Christmas story begins in Matthew 1:1, but that's a 42-generation genealogy, and you'd probably all be asleep by the time I finish with that. So Matthew 1:18 is where we're going to start. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. I think it's interesting that his first initial response to this was to divorce her quietly, to do the very thing that God didn't want him to do. And sometimes your first instinct isn't always the correct one. God oftentimes revisits us and helps us navigate decisions that we maybe instinctually would make in one direction when he is calling us to do something totally different. But verse 20, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. I love that line. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. I love this passage of scripture for a number of reasons. As you dig a little bit closer into it, you recognize the dilemma that Joseph is in. Because when a young woman that you're betrothed to, engaged to, comes to you and says, "Hey, I'm pregnant, and the baby is not from another man, it's from God," you are going to be over the moon as far as, you know, your frustration, your confusion, your anger. And Joseph is this incredible man of faith, because even though he's been spurned and even though he feels as though this woman has just cheated on me, she's just taken my love for granted and, you know, done something terrible, he has the wherewithal to recognize that he's not going to embarrass her, he's not going to expose her, he's not going to create a bunch of public disgrace for her. He's going to divorce her quietly. But then God comes to him in the form of an angel and challenges him and says, "Hey, this is from God, and I want you to take Mary as your wife." And Joseph somehow, some way, walks through all of his doubt and all of his frustration, all of his confusion over this situation, and does what the angel of the Lord has told him to do. And Romans chapter 8 says that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But I think that when the angel says, or when the writer of Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, you know, for Joseph in the moment, he's thinking to himself, why does all of this have to take place in order for God's will to be done on the earth? You know, why do we have to go around about in all these kind of crazy scenarios and expose ourselves? Because really what he was taking upon himself was the shame that Mary was experiencing as well. You know, they're with child. They're not married yet. That's a problem back in first century Palestine, a bigger problem than it might be today, even as difficult as it is today. But the point is that Christmas is a story that begins, and we celebrate at Christmas new beginnings, right? We celebrate the coming of Christ into the world, but the story begins with a dead end. It's a dead end. It's a dead end for Joseph, certainly, in this scenario that he's facing with Mary. And it's a dead end with God and his people. Heaven is at a dead end. There's been 500 years of silence from the time of Malachi, the last prophet to speak, and Matthew. 500 years that the people haven't heard God's voice. There's an impasse between God and his people, and it's a long storied history. God has come to them time and time and time again, and he's asking all sorts of questions of them. Like, why? Why do you still harden your hearts? Why are you still so far from me? When I have come to you again and again and again, and I've granted you grace and mercy, and I've forgiven you, and I've received you back, and again and again and again, you spurn my love. You reject me over and over again. They break the law of Moses. You know, literally, Moses comes down off the mountain, and he sees God's people dancing around an idol that they've made naked and drunk, because they want to worship a God that they can see rather than a God that they cannot see. And so Moses comes down, he witnesses all this. It's only been 40 days, and they've already lost all control. And so he takes the tablets of stone that have been, you know, hewn out of the rock, and he throws them on the ground, and he breaks them. And it's this story over time that just exhausts you. You know, that God's people just cannot seem to get it right. They cannot seem to accept the love that God desires to give them. And by the time you get to Matthew 1, it's this impasse. You know, how can the goodness and the perfection of God ever break through the frailty of humanity? How will God ever truly dwell with such people? And that's the question that all religions have sought to answer. How can God dwell with us? How can he make his presence known to us? And Matthew records 42 generations of frustration. I think that's what the genealogy is all about. Here's how long this has taken, right? 42 generations of this. And heaven's at a dead end. God's at a dead end. Joseph, in a very practical way, is at a dead end in this story. And Mary comes to him, and she tells him that she's with child and that it's of God. And this is a real doozy of a story here. I mean, he isn't having any of it. In his mind, he's going to divorce her quietly, and that probably can't happen quickly enough. And it sounds like a good plan. It sounds like a prudent decision. But again, sometimes your gut reaction is not the part of God's greater plan. Sometimes what you have in mind is not what God has in store. So Joseph's at a dead end. He can't see his way forward. Maybe he was looking forward to a wedding, and then, you know, the future and everything that he was planning on had just come falling down to pieces all around him. And I don't know about you, but have you ever been in a situation like that where you can't see a way forward when you're at a dead end? You don't know what to do. The situation seems impossible. Maybe it's in a relationship where you have loved and sacrificed and given so much of yourself for this person. Maybe it's a relative, maybe it's a close friend, and you've forgiven and you've tried to find it in your heart, you know, a way forward with them, but they just don't seem to reciprocate, or the dynamic of the relationship just doesn't seem to change, and it seems like an impossible situation. That's a dead end. Maybe you know, you're sitting in a financial situation right now that feels like a dead end. You've been working hard. You've been trying to find your way out of debt, but you seem to just continue to amass more. And it's this point in which you're saying to yourself, how am I ever going to get free of this? You're at a dead end. You don't have any answers. Maybe it's just direction and guidance in your life. You feel as though you've tried to navigate things and you've tried to make the correct decisions, but every decision that you make leads you to a dead end. And you just don't know what to do. You feel like throwing up your hands and saying, God, I don't know. I don't know where to go next. I don't know what to do next. I have no revelation. You're at an end of yourself. And you can't change it. And you can't get out of it. And it's just the dilemma that you're in. I think that's where Joseph finds himself. And that's where this Christmas story begins. And what you need to know is that dead ends are the perfect place for new beginnings in Christ. Dead ends are the perfect place for new beginnings in Christ. It wasn't the end of God's story with his people, with all of us. It wasn't the end for Joseph. He found a way forward. And it's not the end for you either. That's the message of the gospel of grace. That God is a God of new beginnings. And if you find yourself stuck and you find yourself at a dead end, God is a God of the breakthrough, and he wants to break through in your life. And I hope that you find that hope during this Christmas season, because new beginnings, they often begin when you find yourself at a dead end in life. I admire Joseph. Joseph's this prudent man. I don't think that I would have been able to give Mary the benefit of the doubt in this situation. It says he had a dream, and then he was all good. He went forward with what God told him to do. And I'm thinking to myself, a dream ain't going to do it, right? I mean, I would want a paternity test. I would want DNA proof, you know, God's DNA, however we define that or get that. You know, I would want to know for certain that this is actually a true story. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, this is what the angel tells him. What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And can you imagine hearing this message? You know, what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The very thing that is causing you to stay awake at night, the very thing that is the source of your frustration and your confusion, is of the Holy Spirit. Right? I mean, I don't know if you've ever been there before. I mean, I was thinking of a few scenarios in my life, none of which I felt comfortable to share, you know, where I was dealing with something where the thing that I was most frustrated about was the thing that God had brought into my life for a very specific purpose. It was of the Holy Spirit. It was all planned. It was all according to his plan. And I'm just raising my fist at heaven saying, why does it have to be like this? And I think that that's the situation that perhaps Joseph is in. But talk about a dilemma. I mean, talk about a conundrum to work through. You know, this thing that is causing you so much pain is the very thing that the angel is saying, this is what God wants to do. This is what God wants to bring about. But notice in verse 24, it doesn't say that Joseph woke up and then he did what the angel commanded him, you know, without any doubts or without any frustration or without, you know, just kind of through gritted teeth. You know, it just says that he does it. And it simplifies, I think, the reality of what Joseph had to walk through in that moment. But, you know, you don't see anything in there about Joseph vacillating back and forth or Joseph consulting with, you know, people wiser than him. And is this really God? Am I going crazy here? Is this, you know, I'm having these dreams, and how does that make sense? And maybe, you know, that's something that would speak to someone today. Even if you don't have all the evidence, right? Even if you don't have the proof and you can't say beyond a reasonable doubt, but you sense that God is saying, hey, this is of me. This is for you. This is for right now. And you've just got to go with that, right? Maybe that is a message for somebody this morning. You don't have all the proof. You don't have all the evidence laid out before you. You know, you can't cross every T and dot every I and know for certain that it's going to work out, but you have this sense, this is of God. This is something God is wanting to do in my life. Joseph, he must have really had great faith. And we give Mary a lot of credit, which she deserves a lot of credit. We'll go into that in a moment. But Joseph, I mean, can I get an amen from the men in the room? I mean, just to understand what this guy is going through, he had a great deal of faith. He must have trusted God to believe him. Even he gave God, and this is what I love, he gave God the benefit of the doubt. The benefit of the doubt. And this is actually the belated title of my sermon, The Benefit of the Doubt. The benefit of the doubt is this, is a favorable judgment in absence of full evidence. It's a favorable judgment in the absence of full evidence. When it doesn't add up, when I don't have the evidence that God is good, that God is for me, that God is with me in any given situation, I'm going to reach that conclusion that God is for me, that God is with me, that he is good by faith. When I don't have all the evidence, I'm going to give God the benefit of the doubt. That's what faith is. I make a faith decision because I've made a verdict that God is good, that he is with me, that he is for me. And then, after I've made that decision, after I've made that verdict, then I collect the evidence. I sit back and I watch God's faithfulness at work. I watch it unfold. And it's the opposite of how our judicial system works. In our judicial system, you present the evidence, right? You present the facts, you make the case before the judge, and then he gives the verdict. Faith is working in the opposite. Faith says, I make the verdict. I make this decision to say, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to place my faith in you. And then you sit back and you watch the evidence of that. You watch God's faithfulness unfold in your life. And I don't look at my bank account or my doctor's report to verify that God is my provider and my healer. Right? I don't look at my bank account and say, well, Jehovah Jireh must be there, right? I don't look at my doctor's report or my health of my body and say, well, God is my healer. I have to come to that conclusion beforehand. I have to recognize God is my provider, and I'm going to wait on him. I'm going to trust in him. God is my healer. I'm going to have the faith to believe in healing for my body. And that's the way it works. It doesn't work the other way around. We so much wish that it would. Because in our world today, that's the way that it works, right? You don't believe someone until they present the facts and the evidence in order for you to believe it. But God, he works in mysterious ways. And it can be very, very frustrating and difficult to navigate that fact. I don't always see it, but I believe it. I doubt it sometimes, but I believe it. And that's the critical thing. And I know it's church, right? And in church, we don't like the word doubt. You know, and I grew up in church, right? I mean, I grew up all my life. And so you throw out the word doubt and everybody's like, ooh, don't say that. You know, I mean, even for a preacher to admit that he has doubts, you know, from the pulpit is probably a little bit of a risk. But, you know, and I know what James says. James chapter 1, he says, you know, don't doubt. You can be like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind, and you're a double-minded man and all your ways unstable. And there's all of that about doubt. But I think it's important to recognize the place that doubt has in the development of our faith. Notice it doesn't ever say that Joseph doubted. It says that he did what the angel asked him to do, even with doubt in his heart. It means he didn't let the doubt stop him. Now, of course he had doubts. Of course we have doubts. But don't let the doubt keep you from placing your trust in God. I talked to a lot of skeptics. Actually, just a couple of weeks ago, I was having a conversation with a guy. All my best conversations happen in the sauna and the gym. I was having a conversation with a guy. And I get into a lot of these kind of conversations because, generally speaking, when you talk to people, they say, hey, what do you do for a living, right? And then I've got to, and a lot of times hesitantly, say, well, I'm a pastor, and then I just wait, you know, for their reaction, you know, which is a number of different things, you know, and For the most part, though, people just are confused. Like, what is a pastor? Like, they don't even really know what it is that I do. You know, it's not a priest, right? So what does a pastor do? But anyways, this guy I had some sort of, you know, connection with, and or he kind of understood, you know, okay, you're a pastor, great. He's like, you know, that faith thing, I never could do that. You know, I've always been a skeptic. And then, and I've had this conversation multiple times, but people say something along the lines of, I really admire you and your faith. Like, I mean, the fact that you have faith to believe all that stuff, you know, that book that you read says, you know, I admire that you have the faith to believe those things. And there's this sense in which, you know, he's almost envious of me. Like, I wish that I could have that much faith, but I'm just a critic. You know, I think things reasonably. You know, I think things through, and I don't believe in things like virgin births and, you know, guys raising from the dead and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, to him, it just didn't compute. But I love this reaction in people, because it's as if they think to themselves, you know, wow, you know, you have this marvelous gift of faith. Like, you could just suspend all of your doubts, you know, just magic, poof, like you could just believe, right? That's not the way the faith works. I mean, just so we're clear, you know, we don't all just kind of come into this place and suspend all of our doubts and you know, put our minds on hold and talk about all this stuff and believe all of this stuff and then go out and live our normal lives. It's an exercise of faith each and every day. And so, you know, they don't understand what faith really is, but faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is the means by which we come to overcome it. Faith is overcoming doubt and stepping through our doubts and pursuing God anyways and trusting him anyways and being obedient to what he asks us to do anyways. I have doubts. I have doubts all the time. And I think that that's okay. I doubt sometimes that I've been forgiven. I doubt it because of all the things that I've done and how despicable, really, at the core, I can be. Right? I doubt that God can forgive me. And here's the thing. It's a little bit easier to believe that God can forgive my past, but what about my present? You know, what about all of my attitudes and all the things that come out of my mouth? What about the thoughts that I have? What about the pride that I deal with? What about the things that I'm going through right now? You know, how does God forgive that? Right? How does he just move on in relationship with me in the midst of that? I have doubts sometimes. I doubt that I've been set free for the same reasons. You know, because, you know, somehow, some way, these fleshly urges just rise up within me again and again and again. And I feel as though, my goodness, haven't I grown? Haven't I moved beyond this? You know, I was dealing with this 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and here it's still in my life. I doubt sometimes that I've been set free from some of these things. I mostly doubt that when I'm driving in traffic in Seattle. And things come out of my mouth as I'm coming to the Ship Canal Bridge once again, and it takes me 20 minutes to get across the thing. You know, I'm thinking to myself, why? Why, God? I doubt. I've got doubts. But I trust God anyways. I trust him through those doubts. I come to the place once again to say, God, you have forgiven me. God, you have made me a new creation. God, you have set me free from these things that I've been dealing with for years. I'm going to walk in that. I'm going to walk in that by faith. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to pick myself up today. I'm going to say, God, I'm going to pursue you with everything that I have, because there are really good days too. There are days in which I feel faith surging within me. There are days in which I feel as though I can move mountains. There are days in which I see the fruit of what God is doing in my life, and those are days to celebrate. But sometimes I have doubts. And my faith says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. Even though, even when. I love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, who has erected an idol and commanded everyone at the sound of the trumpets to bow down and worship this giant idol. And they come before him and acknowledge, we are not going to bow down before this idol. And they say to him, we recognize that you're going to throw us into the fiery furnace, that you're going to punish us for what it is that we are doing. But we believe that God is going to rescue us from that and save us from that. And then they say this, even if he doesn't. And there was their doubt. Even if, because they're about to be thrown into a fiery furnace. You got to be thinking there's some doubts throwing, you know, mulling through their minds. Like, what if this doesn't work? Right? I mean, what if God doesn't cover us here? What if he doesn't have our back? And they recognize that. Even if he doesn't, still true. We're still going to stand by this conviction. We're still going to trust him. We're going to still do what it is that he has asked us to do. In a lot of ways, our doubts are the evidence of our growth. Because the closer that I get to God, I don't know about you, but the closer I get to God, the more questions I have about him. And I grow. And as I grow near him, the more I want to get to know. And that's where I think all of the extra questions come from. But it's a real problem. And I find that people are oftentimes waiting for the doubt to disappear before they can take the next step. But you've got to step through your doubt and stand on faith. That's what Joseph did. That's what the men and the women who we read about in the scriptures all have done. They were commended for their faith. They stepped through their doubts and they trusted God and they were obedient anyways. If the absence of doubt was a prerequisite for Mary to become the mother of Jesus, God's own son, she would have been disqualified. Let me take you to the passage where we can read about this. This is in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1. We hear things from Mary's perspective. It's very similar to Joseph's story. Luke chapter 1, 28, the angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Now notice, that's the verdict. That's the truth of the matter. And the angel is declaring to her, this is who God is. God is for you. You are highly favored. And now it's up to Mary, and I think he's giving her this positive, you know, opening because of what he's about to tell her. You know, and she needs the confidence to recognize, okay, God is with me. God is for me. I'm going to stand on that. I'm going to believe that, because what she's about to hear is going to challenge that very deeply. In verse 29, it says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be, because Mary is intuitive. She recognizes when somebody comes at you and butters you up and says, this is wonderful, God is for you, that the angel is about to ask her to do something very terrifying. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And then what's the next words, the first words that come out of her mouth in response to this? Doubt. It says in verse 34, how will this be? How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. I know how pregnancy works. You know, she maybe was only 14, 15 years old at this time. I know how pregnancy works. I haven't been with a man. I haven't even come close to a man, not in that kind of a way. And so I'm sure there were a whole set of questions that she asked in response to this. Like, what will people say? When will all this happen? Why can't you choose someone else? But you know, the greatest gifts of God come to us oftentimes on the other side of how. On the other side of what and when and where and what if. I mean, all these questions that we have, and God, his greatest gifts oftentimes are wrapped up in doubts. We doubt that he is going to come through. I wonder if that's why Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes. I mean, he comes to Bethlehem in the form in which no one could ever possibly imagine this is how Jesus would come. I mean, talk about doubts. I mean, the pre-incarnate Word of God becomes flesh and is born in some corner of the world, you know, to a people who are nothing and disgraced, and to a young, poor family born in a stable in a barn, wrapped in swaddling clothes. How can this be? The greatest gifts of God oftentimes are wrapped up in doubt. It's like the dark room. I've never actually been to a dark room, but I've seen how this works, videos and on TV. Go to a dark room, you take, you know, your negatives and you put them in this special solution, and they develop, they grow, the picture becomes more clear. But when you're in the dark room, you can't see anything. And it's undeveloped. It's in film state. It's dark, it's murky, but it's in the dark room where the picture becomes clear. And ultimately, your faith will give you the eyes to see things more clearly. But now you've got to trust God. You've got to trust God through your doubts. You've got to trust God. You've got to obey Him in the midst of all the questions that you have. And faith, it always develops your doubt. Always develops your faith. I got that backwards. Faith always develops in doubt, in the midst of it. That's when you grow. That's when you mature. That's when you learn something about who God is. And this is so oftentimes the way that He works, because there's a benefit to having to wrestle with your doubts and work through your fears and trust God. God knows it's in those moments that you draw closer to Him. That's why David sang that song and wrote that lyric, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for He is with me. It's in these moments that we cling to Him. It's in these moments that we are seeking Him with all that we have for the answers to work through the doubts that we are suffering and the fears that are racking our mind. It's in those moments that our faith is developed. It's developed in doubt. It's developed in frustration. It's developed in sticky and difficult situations. So I want to speak to you this morning, especially to those of you who you're standing in the doorway to faith, but you've got to step through your doubt. And this could be a number of different scenarios. You could be standing in the doorway of a big decision, a decision that God has called you to, and you sense that He is in it, but you're struggling to find the strength and the faith within yourself to step through that door to what God has for you on the other side. For some of you, it may be literally your faith in God. You've been struggling, you've been working through doubts, maybe it's all up in your head, maybe there are fears and anxieties that you have about, I just don't want to surrender this, I don't want to go through this process, I've always been skeptical of faith, and I'm having a difficult time fully understanding it, but there's something there, and you're standing in the doorway of doubt, and God wants you to step through by faith. Because faith is the verdict. And you make the decision. You place your confidence in God. And then you watch the evidence pile up that He is faithful, that He is good, that He is for you, and He is with you. And I want to inspire you, and I don't think there's any better season than the season that we are in right now, to take that step and to say, God, I'm going to place my trust in You. I'm going to put my faith in You. I'm going to move through the doubts that I have, through the frustration, the confusion, the thoughts that are swirling in my mind, and I'm going to say yes to You. And I'm going to give you that opportunity to do that this morning. And I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to pray a prayer for all of us in this room. You don't have to repeat it after me. I know some pastors have you repeat it after them. I really want you to do it in your own way, in your own style. But I want to encourage you to pray this prayer, just acknowledging your doubt and recognizing, God, I'm going to place my faith in You. That's what I need to do. And so I'm going to pray this prayer over you, and I want to encourage you to follow it up with a prayer of your own in your own private time with God. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for this season. God, we recognize in this story this challenge, because we all confess that we have doubts. And I confess that I have doubts. I confess my shortcomings. I recognize I've missed the mark when it comes to who you have created me to be. But today I'm placing my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to trust that because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that I have been made a new creation. I have been restored in my relationship with you. And so, God, I receive your forgiveness. I receive your grace. Give me the gift of faith to take that step through the doorway of my doubt and follow you all the days of my life. God, we thank you for this time this morning. I pray that you would give us courage, that you would sustain us with your strength, with your grace and your goodness, because we know that you are a God who is for us, who is with us, and who is good. And it's your name we gather. It's in your name we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.